justice. It's defined as the administration of a deserved punishment or even the compensation of a due reward. While it's true that every society will be established by a government that secures swift justice for its people, it's equally true that every society will be slowly destroyed whenever the governing officials begin to distort justice for the sake of personal gain. And knowing that justice is a crucial part of every community, Francis Bacon once declared, "If we do not maintain justice, justice will not maintain us." Here in our study today, we're going to consider the problems that arise whenever social justice is replaced by swift injustice. And as we make our way through this chapter of the Bible, we're going to see how swift injustice occurs whenever judges become unjust. We'll also see that swift injustice occurs whenever crimes go unpunished. And finally, today we'll see that swift injustice occurs whenever criminals are unconstrained. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 14, because there we find the chief judge of Israel, that being King David. He's failing to execute biblical justice. As you find your way to 2 Samuel chapter 14, I want to set the stage for our study today, and I want to recount the tragic turn of events that we learned about in our study last week. You might remember that David's firstborn son, Amnon, he found himself physically attracted to his half-sister Tamar. But rather than repenting of these sinful feelings, Amnon, he decided to receive the carnal counsel of his crafty cousin, Jonadab. Based on Jonadab's unbiblical advice, Amnon ended up inviting Tamar, his half-sister, to engage in a sexually immoral relationship with him. However, she rejected his advances, and as a result, he ended up raping his half-sister. Well, then after this rape was discovered, you would think that their father David would step in and punish his firstborn son with swift justice, but that's not the case. It's sad to say that David failed to administer justice for his daughter Tamar. Then, after 2 years passed, Tamar's full-blooded brother, Absalom, he decided to take matters into his own hands. But rather than accomplishing biblical justice, Absalom went and murdered his half-brother Amnon. And after murdering his half-brother, he fled from the land of Israel and went to Geshur, where his maternal grandfather lived. And he lived there in Geshur for at least 3 years. But now here in our text today, we find a man named Joab. This was Israel's military general. And Joab is setting out to pardon Absalom without establishing true biblical justice. Well, with this as our focus, let's jump right into our text, beginning there at verse 1, because there we learn that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. Now, let's just stop right there and consider how here in the opening verse of this chapter, we find Joab. He's setting out to create the grounds for peace between David and David's murderous son, Absalom. Now, I have no doubt in my mind here that Joab's desire was based on the love that he had for his king as well as the love that he had for his country. But I can't help but to question Joab's love for the Lord. You see, the Lord had already given clear instructions regarding those who were found guilty of murder. And though Absalom was David's son, this didn't make him exempt from the judicial process of the Levitical law. As a matter of fact, you can read it for homework. It's Numbers chapter 35, where we find Moses presenting the children of Israel with the proper protocol for legally handling those who are guilty of murder and manslaughter. And according to the law of God there in Numbers 35, the Israelite who was found guilty of murder by the testimony of at least two witnesses, they would be put to death by the next of kin who was called the Avenger of Blood. In this way, the murderer would be punished, and the land of Israel, it would be free of blood guilt. We'll talk more about that later. But there was a law on the books, and it was quite clear, and it defined the proper punishment for David's son Absalom. Now, as I consider this, I can't imagine the difficult dilemma of being a judge who then finds himself obligated to call for the execution of his son. And yet this is exactly the situation that David found himself in. David was the judge, the chief judge over Israel, who was expected now to execute his son. But rather than accomplishing biblical justice, David simply stewed in his own sadness over his own familial problems. And as Joab, his main general, Joab perceived David's emotional pain. He perceived that David was concerned for his son, and he began to look for a loophole. He began to look for a way to pardon Absalom so that Absalom could come home and that David's heart would be glad. Unfortunately, his plan, it wasn't based on the judicial instructions of God's word, but instead, it was based on the situational ethics of Joab's carnal mind. Now, with this in mind, let's continue to make our way through 2 Samuel chapter 14. If you would, look with me there at verse 2, because there we learn that Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." Then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field. And there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. Now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant. And they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed. And we will destroy the heir also.' So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth." Now, here in these verses, we find Joab. He's hiring a woman from Tekoa. And it'll help us to know that Tekoa was a city that was about 12 miles south of Jerusalem, which means that this is a person that David probably wouldn't know. And so David wouldn't be checking up on her story. But I should point out that while this hired woman is called a wise woman there in verse 2, the word wise is actually translated from the same Hebrew word which in chapter 13 was translated crafty as it referred to Jonadab. So it could be translated wise, but it could also be translated crafty. Which one do you think best describes this woman? Well, based on her actions, I believe that the word crafty would actually be the correct translation. And the reason that I say this is based on the fact that this woman from Tekoa was willing to go and deceive the king of Israel for cold, hard cash. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 2, because there we learn that Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman. Now, this word brought, it could actually be translated bought. That being the case, it seems to me that the beginning of verse 2 should probably be rendered like this: Joab sent to Tekoa and hired a crafty woman. He bought a crafty woman. And in order to further make my case here, we should notice there in the second half of verse 2, where Joab says to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner." He's asking this lady to go and deceive the king. Go and pretend to be a mourner. Put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Now, from this, we see that this woman was actually being hired to deceive the king into thinking that she was actually a mourner. And not only that, but there at the end of verse 3, we learn that Joab put the words in her mouth. Now, in light of these details, I have to assume that this woman was not a wise woman, but a crafty woman. Because, listen, a wise woman would never let a man put words in her mouth. And yet she did. Joab put words in her mouth, and she went and deceived the king for a little cash. She was a crafty woman. Here she was standing before the king, ready to present this sad script that Joab had given her. And the details of this story, well, it reads like one of those moral conundrums that are presented to the students in a situational ethics course. For example, one of these situational ethics dilemmas, you think about it like this. You have a person, they're rushing someone who's been hurt to the hospital, and this person's losing a lot of blood, and they're in great pain, and they're rushing to the hospital, and all of a sudden there's a red light. Do you run the red light in order to help the hurting person, or do you abide by the law and stop at the red light? That's an ethical dilemma. Or how about the spy who's called to engage in immoral behaviors in order to gain certain intel which could save the lives of innocent people? Is it okay to engage in immorality in order to gain intel that could possibly save lives? These are the sort of scenarios that situational ethicists use to question the clear instruction of God's word. And it's this sort of ethical dilemma that Joab presented to David through this crafty woman from Tekoa. With this in mind, let's consider the moral conundrum that this woman was presenting to King David. We should notice here that she began by first announcing that she was this helpless widow. Look again there at verse 5. There the king asks her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead." Now, I should remind you that the law is quite clear. The law of Moses instructed the children of Israel to take care of those who were widows. And so David knew that because this was a widow, he needed to give special attention and take care of this woman. But then after announcing that she was a widow, after grabbing his attention with that, she went on to present a scenario which could potentially leave her a childless widow. Notice with me again there at verse 6. There this crafty woman tells David that she had two sons. The two of them fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. Now, here in this verse, David was being presented with a situation which, if biblical justice was carried out, then this widow would be left all alone without a son to care for her in her elderly years. And not only that, but she's also concerned that this would bring an end to the name of her husband. Check out how she put it there in verse 7. There she told David that her whole family had risen up against her, and they said, "Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also." Or in other words, the family's calling for biblical justice here, which, of course, would result in the death of the final heir of her husband, her last living son, that is. Then, according to Joab's instructions, this lady goes on to tell David that they would extinguish her ember that is left and leave to her husband neither name nor remnant on the earth. Or in other words here, she's telling David that pure biblical justice would leave her childless and helpless and nameless. Well, as David began to process this woman's story, he realized that he was dealing with a difficult ethical dilemma. You see, the judicial instructions of the Bible would leave this woman childless. She would be a childless widow. And since her husband was dead, then they couldn't create another child to carry on his name. It would end the lineage of this man. Well, it didn't take long for King David to make a judicial decision. Unfortunately, it was an emotional decision rather than a decision that was based on the swift justice that's described in the scriptures. Beginning here at verse 8, we learn that the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you any more." Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Here in these verses, we find David's judicial decree regarding this woman's son. And though the Bible had called for the execution of every murderer, David made a promise to this lady. And he made a promise to this lady that the avenger of blood, or the next of kin who would come along and establish justice in the land, that this avenger of blood would not be allowed to carry out biblical justice. And listen, the fact of the matter is this. David was the highest earthly judge within the land of Israel. They could go to no higher earthly court. David was the chief judge of Israel, and so the family members who wanted justice, where could they go? He was the king of Israel, which means that he was the chief judge over the land, and his word was the final say. And based on this situation, the chief judge of the land, well, he was ready to pardon a murderer simply because his emotions took over. What this also means is that David was a judge who was willing to disregard the judicial instructions of God. Now we have to remember that this lady wasn't really a widow. She didn't have this murderous son. This was all a fictitious story. But this ethical dilemma, which was created by Joab, it was designed for a very specific reason. It was designed to cause David to rethink his position on capital punishment. It was designed to create confusion in David's mind so that he might rethink his position on his son Absalom, so that they could find a loophole to bring Absalom home. As a result, well, David ended up setting a judicial precedent in Israel that the judicial instructions of God's word weren't really binding laws, but instead they were just suggestions which were open to any judge's interpretation. Glad that doesn't sound anything like the United States anymore. What King David was failing to do here, he was failing to follow the clear judicial instructions of God's word simply because his heart was moved. His heart was broken for this lady's situation, and rightly so. And yet the Bible's word is still clear. And the judicial instructions of God's word is still right. Sad to say, though, that David, rather than following the judicial instructions of God's word, he simply became an unjust judge who was practicing swift injustice. Well, David not only became an unjust judge who was practicing swift injustice, but he was also exercising swift injustice by allowing Absalom's crime to go unpunished. As we consider this second point, let's continue to make our way through 2 Samuel chapter 14, because there we find David, he's continuing to slide down this slippery slope of injustice. If you would look with me there at verse 12. There we learn that the woman said, "Please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." So the woman said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again." Aha! He's trapped. David finds himself trapped in his own words. You see, this hired woman from Tekoa, she sprung this ethical trap that had been set by Joab. And after David revealed that he was willing to ignore the judicial instructions of God's word for her son, this crafty woman accused David of being a bad father. She's saying, "Well, what's your problem? You're willing to bend justice for my son, but what about your son? You're willing to bend justice for my son. Why aren't you willing to bend justice for your son?" Notice again there in verse 13. There, Joab's puppet asks, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God?" She's accusing him of being a schemer. She says, "For the king speaks of this thing as one who is guilty." She's accusing him of guilt because he had banished Absalom. She asks, "Why don't you bring your banished one home again?" Or in other words, she's asking David, "Why are you willing to bend justice for my son and not yours?" And while she was accusing David of scheming against the people of Israel, it was actually Joab, and it was actually this woman from Tekoa who was scheming against David. They were the ones who were scheming against David as a just judge. And though Joab was simply attempting to restore peace to the household of David, he was unwittingly destroying the judicial fabric of Israel through the confusion of this ethical conundrum. Well, once David found himself caught in his own words here, Joab's mouthpiece, this woman, she challenged David to stay true to his decision. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at verse 14, because there the woman appeals to David's emotions by declaring, "For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his vanished ones are not expelled from him. Now, therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, 'I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God.' Your maidservant said, 'The word of my lord the king will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil, and may the Lord your God be with you.'" Now here in these verses, we find this woman encouraging David to refrain from changing his mind. You see, the reason why is because once David discovered that this had been something that was created in order to pardon his own murderous son Absalom, it would have been real easy for David to just say, "You know what, I didn't realize what this was about. You guys are doing a whole bait and switch on me here, and no, Absalom's still banished." But Joab knew that this might be the case. And though this woman's story was completely fictional, Joab still knew here that if David changed his mind about the widow's son, then his plan to pardon Absalom would ultimately fail. And so Joab instructed this crafty woman to start tugging on David's heartstrings. Notice again there in verse 14. There the woman declared, "For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground which cannot be gathered up again." That's a poetic way of saying, look, life is short. And the time that is behind us, it's gone. You can't gather it up again. It's just gone. And in this way, she's encouraging him, "David, don't waste one more day being separated from your son. Don't waste one more day forcing your son Absalom to live in exile." So she's appealing to his emotions. She's appealing to his love as a father. "Hey, you don't want to miss any more time with your son, do you?" And then after appealing to his emotions, she mistakenly appeals to the forgiveness of God. And in order to explain what I mean, if you would look with me again there in the second half of verse 14, because there this crafty woman declares, "God does not take away a life." Really? Huh. Have you read the Old Testament? I'm not so sure she has. But she says here, "God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him." Now, from this, we see that this woman was reminding David about the forgiveness of God. She was suggesting here that God is, yeah, he is a just judge, but he doesn't judge to the degree of eternally banishing anybody, right? No, he's this forgiving God. She's challenging David here. "Hey, David, you too should be a judge, sure, but a judge who doesn't banish anyone forever." Now, there's a kernel of truth to the point that this woman is making here, because without debate, the Lord absolutely devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Praise the Lord. This woman's suggesting here, though, something different from what the Bible tells us. Because while the Lord definitely devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him, she's suggesting here that the Lord has devised a way to provide forgiveness apart from justice. But that's not true. Nothing could be further from the truth. We must understand here that God is a just judge, and what this means is that he must punish every single sin. He must. If God doesn't punish every single sin, then he's no longer a just judge. If he allows one sin to go unpunished, then he actually becomes an unjust judge. And he can't do that. And so God is a just judge who must punish every single sin. And his plan, then, for providing forgiveness, because he is a forgiving God, his plan, or the way that he's devised to provide forgiveness to sinners so that his banished ones are not expelled from him? Well, it's through the sacrificial system. You see, the Jews would come along and they'd offer up these animal sacrifices, and so the animal ends up punished for the sins that this person has committed. It's a substitutionary sacrifice. And so the animal would be punished for the sins, and the person would receive the forgiveness of God. And listen, Jesus, well, he's the one who fulfilled the sacrificial system. All of those animals who were offered up there at the altar in Israel, they were all pictures of the coming Messiah, the substitutionary sacrifice of God. This is the way that God devised a means for forgiving us. Jesus became a substitutionary sacrifice by receiving the punishment that we deserve so that God could remain just, punishing every single sin, and at the same time, the justifier of the one who trusts in Jesus. Now, we'll talk more about this at the end of our study. But for now, I just want to consider how this woman wasn't suggesting that Absalom should be forgiven through some substitutionary atonement of the sacrificial system, because there was no such sacrifice at this point in time. You see, it was God's justice for Absalom to receive the punishment of losing his life for being a murderer. But instead, she seems to be suggesting here that David could simply decree deliverance for her son and his without actually offering a substitutionary sacrifice, as if David could just come along and just provide forgiveness without providing justice. And not only was she twisting the whole nature of God and twisting the scriptures in order to confuse the biblical balance between justice and forgiveness, but she was also distorting the method of deliverance that God has provided. And the way that she starts twisting this is by appealing to the promise of God's inheritance. Now, with this in mind, notice with me again there in verse 15. There this crafty woman says, "Now therefore I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant, for the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God." Now we should notice here that this woman was asking for her and her son to be delivered from the avenger of blood. She was asking David to pardon the sin of her son so that they could continue to enjoy the inheritance of God. You see, the Lord had promised the children of Israel the inheritance of the promised land. And so she's appealing to this inheritance, saying, hey, look, if my son dies, then we don't get the inheritance. But what she's failing to mention here is that those who commit the crime of murder, according to the scriptures, they actually end up destroying the inheritance of the promised land. You see, the land of Israel, it's the promised inheritance that God promised to the nation of Israel. And in Numbers 35, again, read it for homework. But in Numbers 35, the Lord reveals that the only way to atone for the land where innocent blood was shed was through the shed blood of the murderer. Until then, the land would still be under the blood guilt of that innocent bloodshed. And so she's saying, hey, for the sake of our inheritance, spare my son. But this is the very inheritance which was a land that was corrupt because of the murder of the innocent. And the only way to bring that inheritance back to a state of non-corruption was through the shed blood of the murderer, which was her son. And so she's twisting everything up here. She's making emotional pleas. She's making spiritual pleas. She's making pleas on the pleas for the promise of God. Well, before David could actually process all of the problems in this woman's argument, this woman from Tekoa, she decides to distract David by praising him for being such a smart king and for being such a loving king. And he's like an angel. Look with me there at verse 17. There she says, "The word of my lord the king will now be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you." In other words, she's buttering David up here. She's telling him, hey, you're so smart. You can figure this out. You're so loving. You're like an angel. God will give you the wisdom in coming to my side of this. She's attempting to gain his favor by assuring him with empty accolades. I'm guessing at this point in time, David's like, you know, she's being a little too sweet here. There might be something a little bit more to this than what's just meeting the eye. And with this in mind, look with me there at verse 18, because there we learn that the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide from me anything that I ask you. And the woman said, please let my lord the king speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth. And the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. Now, here in these verses, we learn that David had a sneaking suspicion that Joab was behind this woman's request. And knowing that her cover had been blown, she confesses to the conspiracy. And not only that, but she admits to David here that the whole story was nothing more than a work of fiction which had been created to convince him to bring Absalom home. Now, it's at this point in time that King David should have said, you know what? These guys are trying to trick me. These guys are trying to deceive me. This is nothing but a conspiracy. At this point in time, the king should have said, you know what? There's a lot to consider here, and you're asking me to do something that's unjust, and before I make a final decision, I'm going to ask the prophet Nathan to come and walk me through the scriptures. I'm going to ask the prophet Nathan to come along and help me to understand what God has already said about his will in a situation such as this. That's what he should have done. But rather than seeking help from the man of God, well, David already made up his mind. He's already saying, hey, you know what? Don't confuse me with the Bible, with what the Bible says. I've already made up my mind about this. If you wouldn't notice with me again there in verse 21, because the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. Now, wait a minute. I just want to take David here and just say, what are you doing? You know now that this was an act of deception. This woman's been deceiving you. Joab is the one who set this whole thing up. You know what God's word says about this situation. And yet you're still willing to circumvent the law of God so that you can just bring your son home without punishment? Without debate, this decision to bring Absalom home without biblical punishment, it was nothing more than swift injustice. It was based on a decision that was made by an emotional king who didn't want to punish his own son. And while David should have been seeking spiritual guidance from the prophet Nathan by asking the prophet Nathan to guide him through the truth of God's word, instead, he simply decided to make a quick decision, which, well, it resulted in an unconstrained criminal. Now, this brings us to our final point, because listen, David's swift injustice not only caused him to become this unjust judge, and it not only meant that Absalom's crimes would now go unpunished, but it also meant that Absalom would become this criminal who was completely unconstrained. And with this in mind, let's continue to make our way through 2 Samuel chapter 14, because here we find Absalom returning to Israel without any constraint. You would look with me there at verse 22, because there we learn that Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Now here in these verses, we find Joab rejoicing over David's decision to pardon his son. Well, Absalom, he should have returned to Israel under arrest, ready to stand trial, ready to receive what God's word demanded. That's not what happened at all. Now, he was welcomed back to Jerusalem under the protection of Israel's highest-ranking military general. And rather than sitting in a prison constrained by shackles and chains, Absalom's only punishment was that he couldn't go see his dad. You can come to Jerusalem, but you can't go over to your dad's house. That's sad. This criminal should have been constrained, but he was allowed to live free there in Jerusalem. And this didn't change him. This didn't change his heart. This didn't make him into a person who was ready to repent. As a matter of fact, he continued to behave like a criminal because everybody thought that he was just a great guy. If you would look with me there at verse 25, because there we read that in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. To Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Now, here in these verses, we learn that the people of Israel, they were praising Absalom after he returned. And the reason why? Well, he was just so darned good looking. He was a good-looking guy, and so they praised him. Now, this guy's a murderer. He murdered his half-brother. And sure, he saw it as an act of justice because his half-brother had raped his sister. But that's not biblical justice. That was swift injustice. But they all saw him as a hometown hero. Why? Well, because he's too good-looking to be a murderer. I mean, look at his hair. Lovely locks that, come on. His dad was allowing him to be seen as this wonderful guy simply because he refused to bring in biblical justice. And while Joab did everything he could to secure the pardon of David's guilty son, well, it wasn't long until Absalom proved that he was a criminal who should have been constrained the whole time. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at verse 28, because there we learn that Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he had his servants. He said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me.'" Now here in this verse, we find Absalom making more sense than David. He's saying, "Hey, look, if there's iniquity in me, then let the king execute me." At that point in time, Joab should have said, "You got it, buddy. I'm going to go let David know that it's time to execute you right now." But that's not what he did. Absalom here was just proving that he was a criminal who needed to be constrained. And though Joab was the one who had talked the king into allowing him to come home, this didn't stop Absalom from going ahead and setting Joab's field on fire. And listen, this wasn't just some overgrown field with, you know, weeds and such in it. You know, this wasn't like where Joab parked all of his old chariots and, you know, kind of like some Hicks house. You know, there's just grass growing all around these abandoned vehicles and whatnot. Now, this is the field where Joab was growing barley. We have to understand that you couldn't just go down to HEB and pick up a box of cereal for the kids. He was growing his food here. This barley was for his family. It was for his kids. And not only that, but he'd be selling some of this barley and taking some of that money and buying other things that his family needed. Absalom was destroying Joab's livelihood just to get his attention, just because he wanted to talk to his dad. He's a criminal. Absalom was an unrepentant criminal who needed to be constrained because not only was he willing to commit murder, but now he's willing to commit vandalism and even theft to a certain degree by taking food out of Joab's mouth. At this point in time, David should have constrained him. He should have said, "There is iniquity in you, and it is time to bring biblical justice." But he didn't. And instead, he rewarded Absalom's criminal behavior As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 33, because there we learn that Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Now, here in this final verse, we find Absalom. He's bowing down before his father, the king, but I don't really believe that he was repentant. I don't believe that he was actually confessing his crime or showing brokenness. No, he just went through the motions. This is what you do when you stand before the king. And though there was no evidence of repentance on the part of Absalom, and though biblical justice certainly hadn't yet to be served, King David went ahead and offered forgiveness to his unrepentant son, and he showed this forgiveness by kissing his son. Now, this demonstration of forgiveness, it had the appearance of godly love, but it wasn't true love. True love would have called for biblical justice. But this was just an earthly familial love. David's decision to let Absalom go free, it wasn't godly love at all. And listen, this decision to let Absalom go free, it would result and many problems for David, and many problems for Israel in the years to come. Now, as we continue to make our way through this book, we're going to soon discover, as we go through the next five chapters of 2 Samuel, we're going to see and we're going to watch as Absalom attempts to steal the throne of Israel away from his father. We're going to watch as Absalom attempts to usurp the authority of God's king. And we're going to learn about the ways that this unconstrained criminal not only created trouble for David, but he'll also create trouble for Joab, as well as the rest of Israel. And from this, we can see then why it's important to accomplish civil justice by constraining unrepentant criminals. But now this raises a question for us. It raises a question about God's grace and God's forgiveness and God's justice. What's the balance between God's justice and God's forgiveness? Well, in order to understand the balance between justice and forgiveness, if you would, let's turn to Romans chapter 3. And as you turn to Romans 3, it's important for us to understand that David was attempting to offer forgiveness without accomplishing biblical justice. And in so doing, he was actually misrepresenting the nature and the character of God. Now, don't get me wrong. God is, without debate, full of grace and ready to forgive every sinner. And yet, at the same time, he's also a just judge who must punish every single sin. And while the Lord would love to forgive every single person, the fact is this. He can only forgive those who repent and trust in Jesus. I think that Paul puts it best here in Romans chapter 3. If you would, look with me beginning at verse 21, because there Paul tells us that the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, here in these verses, Paul's helping us to see how God can both be just and forgiving. He can be perfect in justice by punishing every single sin, and he does this by sending his only begotten Son, Jesus, to take the punishment that we deserve. And it's in this way that the Lord remains completely just, punishing every sin, and yet also able to justify those who trust in Jesus. Now, as we consider the difference between King David and the King of Heaven, King David was unwilling to fulfill justice by punishing a guilty son. He wouldn't punish his guilty son so that justice could be accomplished. And yet the King of Heaven turns around and he offers his only begotten son who was innocent. And he punishes his only begotten son so that he can be just in punishing every sin. And yet the justifier of those who trust in Jesus Christ. Now with this in mind, we must understand that if God offers us forgiveness without fulfilling perfect justice, then there's a big problem. If God offers us forgiveness without fulfilling biblical justice, then what do you think heaven's going to be like? Consider how the kingdom of Israel was filled with problems because Absalom was allowed to go on and do whatever he wanted. And if God forgives us and brings us to heaven without carrying out perfect justice and changing our lives and turning us into the sort of beings that he wants us to become, then we enter into heaven with our sinful nature. And if we enter into heaven with our sinful nature, then heaven will be very much like earth is today. Now, who wants that? Not me. God must punish every single sin. And then he must keep every single sin from entering into heaven. He cannot allow the unrepentant Absaloms of the world to enter into heaven, because if he does, then heaven's no longer heaven. So he must punish every single sin. He must be a just judge. Because if he becomes an unjust judge, then he allows crimes to go unpunished, and he allows criminals to go unconstrained, and heaven becomes hell. Thankfully, God is a just judge who punishes every single sin. And we can also be thankful that he punished every single sin when Jesus hung on the cross. That being the case, we're all left with a choice. And I conclude this study by presenting this choice to you. The choice is who ends up punished. You can receive God's punishment, or you can allow Jesus to receive your punishment. You can stand before a holy God. You can stand before the just judge of heaven, and you can say, I'm going to receive my own punishment. And then God will send you to hell, because that's the place that he's reserved for those who choose to take their own punishment. Or today you can receive the grace of God, which is received by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And you can rejoice in the fact that all of your sins have already been punished on the cross. The choice is yours. When I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, I received a pardon for all of my sins because God the Father punished Jesus for the sins that I've committed, so that when I stand before a holy God, what I'm going to hear is, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. But those who decide to stand before God the Father in their own works, they will hear, depart from me, lawbreaker. I don't know you. So the choice is ours. Every sin will be punished. And we can receive our own punishment, or we can allow Jesus to receive our punishment. Well, if you ask me, the choice is obvious. And since the choice is obvious, then I encourage you, trust in Jesus Christ, because this is how we escape the swift justice of a holy God.